Well, an especially warm welcome to you today. Feels appropriate to say that. As you open your Bibles to 1 Peter, would you join me as we pause and ask for God's help again? Let's pray.
Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, oh, how we bow before you and how right it is for us to ascribe to you the honor and the glory that is due to your name. You are high and lifted up, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. Father, in our finiteness and our own seasonality, we ask that you would draw near to us, Lord. Father, we're reminded of seasons changing, and we're reminded that you are the unchanging God. By your Spirit, please draw near to us in every corner of this room. I pray particularly that the reading and preaching of your word, that the name of Christ would be made much of. We pray that you would meet us in our weakness, that you would instruct us in our ignorance. God, I pray that you would feed us, because we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So speak, Lord Jesus, your servants are listening. We ask this in your name. Amen. I once heard it said that hurt people hurt people. That's the popular saying. I wonder if you've heard it before. That's also the title of a book, by the way. It's also the name of a famous song, I just learned. It's a pretty simple principle for us to grasp. And I'm wondering this morning as if you've heard that saying before. Here's the saying again. Hurt people hurt people. Do you know what I'm talking about? That book by that title was released in 2015. It sits on my bookshelf. And several years ago, I was out and about. I can't exactly remember where, but I had had a difficult day. Who knows what? But I remember coming home, and in some moment of weakness, or let's just say in some moment of sinfulness, I said something unkind to a family member. And you know one of those moments where you say something that's a little bit out of character and someone goes and is a little bit surprised to hear that come out of your mouth? That happened to me. It was a, "Dad, are you okay?" And as that person walked out of my office and I sat down, plopped in my chair, and looking around, scanning my library, there that book sat on my bookshelf. Hurt people hurt people. The idea is certainly simple. The idea is it is very, very easy to struggle in here, in my own heart and mind, because I'm struggling out there. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's very easy to feel mistreatment and to pass that along to other people. That's where that saying comes from. It's very, very well trodden in the world of psychology. Hurt people hurt people. And I'm thinking about that this morning because we are opening our Bibles to a remarkable place in the book of 1 Peter. I'm thinking about that this morning because we are at a place in God's Word where the author of this letter is going to speak to Christians who are being mistreated. And he's going to say something very, very remarkable. Well, he's going to call on Christians to love one another earnestly. He's already said that in the letter. But seems to me this point of 1 Peter chapter 3, which we're about to read, the author is going to speak about how we can have earnest love for one another, because that's good and easy to say when you've had a good day out there. But Peter, what about in a world where you are constantly mistreated? How can Christians have warm love on the inside if they are exiles in the world on the outside? Do you see the conundrum in this book of 1 Peter? Because hurt people hurt people, you would read this text and say, how? The Apostle Peter is going to talk to us this morning about being mistreated and not lashing out. It's actually an incredible text. Our passage this morning is about one of the most countercultural behaviors that the world has ever seen. Because you and I well know that our world, our culture, is stuck in a pattern of revenge and reviling. That's where that saying comes from. If you receive hurt, you pass it along. And the Apostle Peter is going to say something, I think, incredible. He's going to say that Christians can take up tenderness because the bullied are blessed. It's the most amazing thing the world has ever seen. Christians can take up tenderness because the bullied are blessed. See for yourself as we read along. We're in chapter 3. I'm beginning with verse 8. This is God's word. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, and a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So three things for us to think about this morning that are printed for you in the center of your bulletins. Peter has arranged, it seems to me, this text in around three broad arguments to convince us of a supernatural, spirit-filled attitude. First thing you'll see printed before you is there's in this passage a call to tender-heartedness. Let's talk about a call to tender-heartedness. In verse 8, if you just reread it, I think it's one of the most surprising commands that we can encounter about Christian behavior. For people who trust in Jesus, people who are indwelt by him and have a living hope, well, let's look at it. It seems that the Apostle Peter is giving us some exhortation with these words, quote, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. I believe the NIV uses the words like-mindedness and compassionate. And before we consider what those words mean, I'd like us to notice, I think, some other rather profound words right at the start of verse 8. All of you. All of you. That's important because the Apostle Peter is clarifying his audience. The most profound command is not spoken to the subset of husbands, as he previously did. He's not speaking to the subset of wives, as he previously did, or those who are servants. He's not talking about any subset of Christians, it seems to me. The Apostle Peter has made abundantly clear here, he is talking to Christians. This is not for people who have a gift of humility. Got it? This is not meant to help us say, you know, you guys have this spiritual gift of sympathy over here, and we get a pass. It seems like there's no escape hatch to this exhortation because of those three English words, all of you, or all y'all, if you're Southern. So let's put this together. All of you who have a living hope because of Jesus. All of you who trust that you too will be raised one day. All of you who have entrusted and are banking on Jesus' atonement for forgiveness of sins. All of you who are beloved by God and are his chosen possession. People who belong to God. People who were once in darkness but are now called into his marvelous light to proclaim his excellencies. You guys, those people, what are they like? Their hearts are tender. Do you see the call in the text? There's a call to tenderheartedness. There's an exhortation for you to be people whose hearts on the inside warmly move towards the interests of other people. That's what tenderheartedness means. That the gospel of Jesus works its way in your inside so that you are warmly inclined towards the interest of others. That's what tenderheartedness means. It's the opposite of, well, hardheartedness, isn't it? Years ago, when our children were little, I came home one day and because we agreed, Megan and I, we would have an object lesson that sat on our dining table. An object lesson for instruction in this very thing. We, at one point, and this was not my idea, sat on our dining table a rock. Right next to it sat a lump of Play-Doh. Maybe you see where this is going. In moments where instruction was needed, a parent would speak words of correction, something like, "What's the difference between these two items?" Well, one of them is immovable. One of them is unyielding. One of them is very, very much set. And the other one is pliable. You see the object lesson? The point, of course, is, dearly beloved children, do not have a heart of stone. Because we're meant to be malleable. We're meant to be pliable. And that's a helpful, I think, way to understand of what is being spoken of here when Peter's gathering his scattered children and the flock and saying, dearly beloved children of God, on your insides, please be malleable. What fellow believers go through shouldn't be indifferent to, but it seems that it should actually make an impression on you if your heart is tender. It should actually stir you. And Peter is saying something to that sort. Tenderheartedness, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. When other people rejoice, it should actually move you. And when other people struggle in the family of God, tenderheartedness means we should not and we cannot be indifferent. Unity of mind seems to me to say that all of you, children of God, should be invested. See, I wish Peter, in one part of me wishes that Peter would have just said, you know, tenderheartedness alone, or he said unity alone, but to say them together means that this is a very high and holy calling. To say them together means that if there is any disunity in the body of Christ, if there is any disagreement in the body of Christ, humility, tenderness, and unity means that it is required of me that I perhaps ask, maybe I'm mistaken. That unity of mind and humility of mind is this joy of self-forgetfulness in the family of God. Stay tender, brothers and sisters. And just to clarify who he's talking about, remember? All of you. So think about when you receive prayer requests or hear news of other people. Think about what this is saying. Think about when other people rejoice or other people struggle. Tenderheartedness is not a spiritual gift. Tenderheartedness is a Christian calling. And other Christians at your church are your family. Peter says, are you moved like they are family? Like a sibling says, that's my brother or that's my sister, so also you should have brotherly love. And it's one thing to do that when everything in the world is smooth sailing and everything feels right. It's another thing to do that. Well, look at verse 9. in the context of reviling. Verse 9 says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. He moves immediately from tenderheartedness to mistreatment. And scholars here are divided. They're not entirely sure if Peter suddenly decides to change to talk about your treatment from people outside of the church. This reviling for reviling, who are the revilers? It's not entirely clear. Is he saying the reviling is coming from without or within? Well, what is clear is that tenderheartedness, it seems to me, does not depend on other people's performance. What also is clear is that that word bless is not talking about you blessing God or praising God. You see what Peter has done? The word is eulogy. He's talking about praising other people with your words, whatever you can, in that person who is mistreating you. That's an incredible New Testament command. My brothers and sisters, this is an incredibly high calling. And it paints for us this wonderful portrait of a mature believer in Christ Jesus. Someone once told me, you know, being a Christian is this paradox because you have to have a tender heart and a thick skin at the same time. I think they're correct. So, my goodness, could we not stop here and just repent and ask for God's help? Because that person making your life difficult. Peter says, you stay tender and bless. That moment where you want to just say a cutting remark because you feel resentment taking root in your heart, Peter says, you stay like Plato, even if you get treated by someone who feels like a rock. My friends, I want you to feel the weight of this with me. I think it is an incredible, incredible call. If you were in Cappadocia and you heard this read and you were actually paying attention while this letter was read aloud, you might be tempted to just stop the church service. That's enough, Pastor. Can I ask a question? Excuse me. Peter, are you out of your mind? And why would you say that? Because you would say, I object because hurt people hurt people. That's how it's supposed to go. That's the way the world works. And you are flying in the face of that. How is this going to work? How can we get some sort of ability to do this? How can I receive mistreatment and pass on tenderness? That's probably what you'd ask. And I'm so glad you did, because Peter is perhaps anticipating you ask something similar. Peter himself asked Jesus something similar. Do you remember when Jesus talked about forgiveness? Peter said, how many times do I need to do this? And Jesus explained the resource of the gospel. So the first thing we see is this call to tenderheartedness. If you were to ask the question, how do we do this? Well, Peter continues. The second thing on your outlines as we see is that there's a reminder of God's attentiveness. So first Peter speaks and says, well, you're called to tenderheartedness, but why? How does this work? Is this a sane thing to do? Yes. That's why the spotlight moves. Number two, Peter gives us a reminder of God's attentiveness. Verse 9, read again with me. It says, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Verse 12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. So notice, right after one of the most staggering New Testament commands, we get one of the most incredible New Testament substantiations or reason statements. That old word, for. There's a lot of them. How does Peter empower this kind of obedience? Well, it seems to me that his method of substantiating this lifestyle of Christian love is to say, remember the Old Testament. Verse 10 is the beginning of a direct Old Testament quotation. So how does Peter substantiate doing this kind of thing? Well, by direct quotation, he brings up Psalm 34. That's what's happening in this passage. That's what's happening. Peter says he anticipates perhaps an objection from his audience to say, this is incredible. How can I stay tender? And he says, well, here's how. Let's think about an occasion in the Bible when King David received some unfair treatment. Gather round, children, let me tell you a story, because Psalm 34, which is the subject of this direct quotation, begins with, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. That's Psalm 34. So the author has this in mind, and Peter is saying, remember a time when... Let me tell you about a mistreated man who wrote, taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a man like that. And he wrote that because he knew in his bones that God is never asleep at the wheel. Brothers and sisters who are called to tender-heartedness need to remember God's attentiveness. Or said another way, God is paying careful attention to you. We see this in the text. Look with me at a couple things to dig into these details. It seems to me, Peter says, that God delights in the upright. This is verse 12. God delights in the upright. He does this by talking about God's eyes. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Do you get the image? The living God has his gaze dialed in to those who are his own. I was at a concert recently, children's concert. You ever been to one of those? You know, when little kids are up front. We're at the stage of life for this, so bear with me here as I explain what I mean. But imagine, you know, how you have several children on stage, and this is their moment to do a concert or to sing a song or to recite a poem. I found myself in the audience at one of these, and my own children are up front. But I came to realize something. It's not very difficult to tell which parents in the audience go with which children up front. Do you know that? How do you tell? Because when little so-and-so comes up front, you can just see who reaches into their pocket and about 100 phones or video recording equipment go up at once. And that's how you can tell. Well, I guess they have someone up front because the eyes of parents are on their kids. It's automatic. Children capture the gaze of their parents, especially when they're in moments. We're in moments that are hotly anticipated. Here it comes. I'm going to capture this forever. I'm not saying God needs video recording equipment. No. I'm saying that's what Peter seems to have in mind when he thinks about the eyes of God and the ears of God. Something similar to that is being captured. Something more wonderful than that is being described. God's eyes and God's ears. The gaze of the living God. It's one of Peter's favorite themes because precious in his sight before God and what God sees, what opens up God's eyes, what causes his gaze and his pupils to go wide, so to speak. Those who turn away from evil. That's how you stay tender. Those who do not return evil for evil. Those who keep their lips from slander and deceit. And I should clarify, I do not believe Peter is talking about being sinless. I do not believe the psalm is referencing those who are, quote, perfect. The Bible here, when it speaks, it's speaking here of upright ones, of an earnest desire to honor God as your heavenly Father, to live as a child of God. God sees and notices that sort of earnest effort, and God's smile rests on those kids. Another way to say this is God pays particular attention to those kids' prayers. Just like in the previous section, Peter says, God closes his ears to husbands who do not honor their wives. God delights in the upright. Conversely, Peter tells us that God frustrates the wicked. God deliberately frustrates wickedness. This is verse 12. We see again that the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What's happened in this text? Well, we've moved from God's eyes and ears, and here we read about God's face. You may remember that in our service, we often end our service with the Aaronic blessing or benediction. The Old Testament is rich with language about God's face. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. This is a concept in ancient Israel, because God's face and his turning towards you is synonymous with his peace. Well, what would happen if we were to invert that benediction? That's what Peter's done. What would it be like if God's face were turned against you? Well, Psalm 34 says that God cuts off the memory of the wicked from the earth. That's what it's like to have God's face against you. That God restrains the spread of evil, that he supernaturally intervenes, and God sometimes deliberately makes wicked men live short lives. And their plans never feel like they succeed. I've seen this happen. People who tend to be bullies. I've looked up people who were bullies to me. God seems to cut off their influence, if not cut off their lives. It seems to be that God is pleased to work this, that sometimes difficult, narcissistic leaders, or let's just talk about the immediate context of this, King Saul. God cuts off the memory from the earth because God is attentive. Do you see the reminder? God delights in the upright. God frustrates the wicked. And number three, supernaturally, God blesses the mistreated. It's here. It's verse 13. In verse 13, Peter says, therefore, why he quoted Psalm 34, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Like gravity is a law built into our universe, so also is reward for mistreatment built into heaven. That's how it works. That's Peter's argument. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the bullied are blessed. Verse 9, and to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. This is cause and effect language in the text. To this you were called, he's talking about mistreatment, so that God will unleash his blessing towards you. What a thing to say. You see, I tend to think of blessing as coming to me through the people I enjoy. And maybe it does. It certainly does. My favorite people, get them in a room. I guess that's the picture of what it means to be blessed. King David was highly blessed in his reign. But this passage is saying that King David was blessed in his reign in part because he continued to bless Saul when Saul mistreated him. This is how the universe works. Think of it this way. The highest seat in the universe is occupied by a mistreated person. And that man has ears. And that man has eyes. And everything about rewarding humans belongs to him. So when you are mistreated, Peter says, do not think his eyes and ears are closed. Listen to John Owen. Owen says, there is more glory under the eye of God in the sighs, groans, and mournings of the poor souls who are filled with the love of Christ than in the thrones and diadems and all of the monarchs of the earth. You hear what Owen is saying? He's saying, if you sigh, if you groan, if there is anyone who ever makes your life difficult, reviling is easy. But what's supernatural is for you to stay tender. What's supernatural is for you to recognize there's glory in that moment. More glory than in all the thrones and riches of the earth, because God is attentive. So the passage is structured this way. It seems that Peter gives this call to tenderheartedness, a call to tenderheartedness. Then he gives a rationale or the reminder of God's attentiveness. And look at this third place where we will close. Look at how Peter now brings the logic and ties a bow. He says the result of this is gospel preparedness. The result of this is that we're prepared more than we are scared. Look at verse 14. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled in your hearts, but honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There's a movement to this text. And yes, notice here, I think because those verses are so very, very popular, it can be easy to miss their contextual significance. Verse 15 contains that word, apologia, which is where we derive apologetics from, the discipline and practice of apologetics. That could be its own sermon. But what I'd like you to see is that it's easy to miss that when Peter talks about having a reason for the hope that is in you, having an apologetic, he is doing that by closing a broader flow of thought when he reaches for that word. What's he saying? He's saying something incredible. He is saying that people who mistreat you are actually being prepared by God to hear the gospel. That's incredible. That's the result of your tenderness. That's the argument that Peter is making. He is not saying, by using the word apologia, that you need to be the most studied and smartest person in the room. Peter's not saying or arguing that you need to be able to be more well-read to outwit everybody who would ever have an objection to your faith. That's not his intention, it seems to me. Peter closes this section about mistreatment by saying that your life should actually provoke people. Your life should provoke people to ask you a couple of questions. How can you be such a tender-hearted person despite such mistreatment? And my brothers and sisters, we often don't think of it, but your suffering is setting the table for hope to enter into a future conversation. Please understand that your mistreatment, that person who came to mind, maybe it's unbelieving family or friends, maybe it's a coworker making your life difficult, your suffering is sometimes the very tool that God uses to overthrow wickedness and to work tenderheartedness in the toughest of gospel opponents. I've seen this happen too. at a university years ago that I served on. I was getting ready to start a student meeting, Bible study, people milling around. And a young man who I did not recognize came up to me. And he said, "Is your name Dave?" I hesitantly said yes, because he was large. And he said, "I came here to find you." "Go on." He said, "I don't go to this school anymore, but I came here a couple years ago and had a conversation with you. And you probably don't remember, I made your life difficult. I was just here to try to disrupt the meeting, and I asked you all these questions. And you said something about Jesus, and I got annoyed, and I left. I came here to find you because I remembered that interaction." Turns out this man had transferred. He said, "I ended up at another school. But me rejecting you and your answer then set the table for some entirely different person to share Jesus with me. I'm not staying for the meeting. I'm not here to come to this Bible study. I just knew you would be here, so I came here to find you, and I came here to tell you that that one sentence conversation helped me, and I think this young man is in ministry today." You see, that's a reason for the hope that is within you. Somebody else got to share the reason. I didn't. I just got to exhibit the uncomfortable tender-heartedness in a moment of being bullied. Somebody else with gentleness and respect told him about Christ. See, if this is true, then Peter's saying, "My brothers and sisters, tender-hearted Christians, be prepared. Honor Christ in your heart. Make a beeline towards people who mistreat you. And get ready." See, I think Peter's saying you should take up tenderness because the bullied are blessed. How do we apply a passage like this? Very briefly, as we close, and rather appropriately, come this morning to the Lord's table, this text implores us as a church, number one, to empty ourselves of resentment. Does it not? A passage like this implores us and highlights the foolishness with which we hold grudges. This passage is saying that, yes, sometimes that may mean speaking to another person, but it most definitely means examining our hearts and clothing ourselves in humility. This is especially difficult if you find yourself in conflict. And Peter says here something that has nourished my soul for years. You know what he says? One of the best ways that you can stay tender if you are mad at a fellow brother or sister in Christ is to thank God for them. One of the best ways you can bleed resentment from your soul is to praise a person who has mistreated you any occasion you can. You see, Peter is saying, Brick Lane Community Church, we must be a tender-hearted church, despite how we are treated by others. Empty yourself of resentment. Do whatever it takes in your homes, husbands, wives, employees, church members, children. Reject resentment and take up tender-heartedness. And briefly, number two, seems to me this passage is saying that we should be a people who speak up about our hope. Did you see that in the text? This passage is not only about people who provoke you, it's flipped the tables, and it's saying this passage is also about people who are provoked by you. Some people may provoke you, But could we turn the tables and say, who is being provoked by you in a good and godly way? Are there people today in whom you can discern a slightest inclination or curiosity towards the gospel? Are there people who have ever scratched their heads and saying, huh, why'd you do that? Like, what makes you go to church on a Sunday morning where it'd be easier to just sleep in? What draws you? Maybe you'll field questions like that today. I don't know. But find a way, my brothers and sisters, to turn the conversation not to football at any occasion we can, or not to politics whenever we can, but find a way in Christ and the power of the Spirit to turn the conversation towards hope. What gives you hope? And perhaps they would say, dear friend, what gives you hope? Tell me about where you find your hope. And may I share with you the Bible's view of hope? Doing that while being mistreated is the most powerful preaching the world has ever known. So hurt people, by the power of the gospel, take up tender heartedness because the bullied are blessed. Would you reflect on these things? Would you think about that? Would you take any burdens that you feel to God? And oh, friends, as we prepare to come to this table, which signifies the most gross mistreatment that humanity has ever known, which is our life, shed blood and the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ, would you pray and prepare as we come to this table? Let's do so silently. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you for these things which preach to us again another sermon, a sermon that touches our bodies and reminds us of your mistreatment, of your love, of your attentiveness. Thank you for the blessing that comes to us because you were broken. Would we feed on you through faith? In Jesus' name, amen. This table is the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. It administers to us the same grace that we just heard preached. And Christ Jesus instituted this table, which means he gets to send out the invitations. But as I read these words of institution, I wonder if you could pick up on a few words that perhaps are special meaning for us and insightful as Paul talks about how Jesus instituted this supper. Here's what he says, "For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you," here it is, "that Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Do you hear what Paul is saying? The Apostle Paul is highlighting for us that this table represents for us our victorious Savior breaking the cycle of revenge and reviling. When did Jesus offer this bread and this cup to his disciples? Let me read it again. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Friends, this is a table of proclamation and remembrance. It helps us proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, that there's forgiveness of sins. It helps us to proclaim that Christ Jesus has shed his blood and he has broken his body for the forgiveness of sins. It helps us also remember that this is the only way to break the cycle of your desire to revile for being mistreated. How is this cycle broken? By celebrating, by being nourished by the fact that Christ Jesus gave his body for you, that he has absorbed your mistreatment of him, and that your sins are paid for. This is a table that reminds us of that. And so he sends the invitation to any true believer who's in fellowship with a church, who's in communion with him, who's not making an empty profession, but walking with him. If that's you this morning, we want to welcome you to this table. If you, however, are stuck in resentment, if you are not someone who knows the living God, this portion of our service is not for you. We just ask that you let the tray go right by. This is for those who long for their insides to match their outsides, and so by faith we'll celebrate that we belong to him, that our sins are forgiven, and that by his help we are those who walk upright. Brother, sister, would you come? Would you be nourished? Would you celebrate at this table as we remember what Christ has done? On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ took bread and he broke it. He was mistreated. He was bruised. And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." ministering to you in the name of Christ Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, Christ Jesus, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you.
Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. Satisfied to look on him and pardon me, to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ my Savior and my God, with Christ my Savior and my God. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me then.
Our Father, what we hold in our hands reminds us of the greatest mistreatment, the occasion when the face of the Father was turned away from the righteous Son. And yet we thank you that your shed blood is the most powerful substance known to man, because it can call wicked people righteous and filthy people clean. Oh, we thank you, and we rejoice in forgiveness of sins and ask that you would make us tender as we drink of this cup and remember. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus says, to drink from this, all of you. And for as often as you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Just before the benediction, I have two weather-related adjustment announcements for you. The first is that we were scheduled to have a welcome lunch today. That welcome lunch has been postponed. If you were one of the leaders who brought lunch today, thank you. I suppose it could be a strategy for you to find someone who brought lunch today and go to their house for lunch, but I don't know how to encourage you to do that. But our welcome lunch, the announcement, is postponed until further notice. The second adjustment is that our evening program tonight has also been postponed. We will not have an evening program this evening due to weather. There's likely, perhaps, another round of weather on the way. So due to parking lot mechanics, we will not have our evening program tonight. Perhaps spend time as a family, thanking God, reflecting on what we've heard, and maybe praying in smaller groups as the Lord enables you to get together. It has been good to be together this morning. Amen. Receive this benediction as we dismiss. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he turn his face towards you and be gracious to you. Oh, may he lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen and amen. You're dismissed.